has done, we have the call for the response of faith. God has done this. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Now, just exactly what that response of faith is and what it involves is the subject of the whole of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which we shall come to in due time. But before going on to the 11th chapter that illustrates faith, the writer to the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, in the last section of chapter 10, from verse 32 to the end, issues a call to perseverance. Perhaps you could call it, say that it is a call to consecration. Perhaps you would prefer to say that he issues a call for the rededication of our lives in Jesus Christ. And that's what tonight is all about. But the essence of this word in the last quarter of chapter 10 is really encouragement rather than challenge. And the aim is to make people who have named the name of Jesus Christ, the aim is to make people take a fresh look at themselves and say all over again, yes, I am Christ's. This is what I want to be. This is what I shall be. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, always on the Lord's side, Savior, always thine. So that in a sense we have here tonight a word of encouragement that has an element of challenge throughout it. A word that really calls on us to stand up and be counted as Christ's men and women in a world of degeneration and of judgment. Now, how is this word of encouragement, this word of challenge, this word of consecration, this word of rededication, this word of perseverance presented? I think in the very short passage we have before us tonight, there are four things. And the first is this, beginning in verse 32, the writer by the Holy Spirit says, look back to the time of your conversion. And I'm quite sure there are people here tonight who at this point who could say, well, Mr. Philip, I'm not terribly sure that I am converted. Well, it's high time that you were. You've been coming here, some of you, for weeks and for months. You know the gospel outside in. And in a sense, you like the gospel and you like singing some of these marvelous hymns of the Christian faith and gospel. But you have never yourselves faced up to the fact that you are the sinner that Jesus Christ came to die for, to save, and to bring to life that is eternal. You have never come to Christ. You have never been saved. You have never been converted. And I challenge you here and now. Are you Christ's or are you not? And if you are not Christ, will you become Christ here and now? Because the rest of this sermon is for people who claim, who profess to be converted. Look back to your conversion. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not terribly sure when I was converted. Well, neither am I. Hey, as long as you're sure that you are converted, and as long as there is some evidence that you have been converted, and I hope you will concur that there is some evidence at least that the preacher is converted. I reassure you, in case you're in doubt, that he really is. Look back to your conversion. Look back to the early days of your Christian profession of faith. And ask yourself the question, this is verse 32, 33, 34, look back to your conversion and ask yourself the question, Are you now where you once were and what you once were in Jesus Christ? And I am quite sure there are people here tonight who say, "No, Mr. Philip, I'm a rotten backslider." Well, you better start coming back. Look back to your conversion. Recall the former days when, after you were first enlightened, when the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ first dawned upon your mind and your heart and your soul and your emotions, your whole life, your relationship, your work, everything about you. Look back to these early days and remember in these early days when you were first converted. Not only the joy that was yours in the Lord. Remember also your eagerness to serve. It's disturbing, you know, because I was sitting in my study this afternoon thinking back to my days in the Royal Navy and to some of the things I did then in Christian service, and I don't know that I would be able to do them now. I don't know why. I've been searching my heart. I've done most things in my day, you know. I've walked through the streets with placards. I've paraded through the streets shouting out text. I've stood in soap boxes. I've visited pubs. I've done everything pretty well. I suppose there are still some things I have to learn. Please God, I'll have grace and humility enough to learn them. Look back to the former days and recall the joy that was manifestly yours in the Lord in these days. Look back to your eagerness to serve. Look back to your joining up with others who believed. Look back to the fellowship that you once enjoyed with the saints. But look back also, says the writer by the Holy Spirit, to the fact of your willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake. And it didn't put you off. You went home and told your families that you had been converted, and that wasn't easy. And the reaction was pretty grim at times, partly because you told them in the wrong way. A new convert of maybe 2 hours standing, and you got home, and my, how you wiped the floor with your father and your mother and your brother and your sister. How you demolished them and proved to them how wrong they were. You can hardly blame them for not being converted on the spot, can you? Look back to the early days when you were first converted. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Because you see, even the difficulties at home didn't put you off. And you went to your work. And some of your workmen said, "You were Christian." And they laughed their heads off. But in the end, they had to stop laughing. Because no matter what they did, no matter what they said, you stood your ground in Jesus Christ. You endured a great fight of affliction. You endured hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. You saw in your work another Christian who was being bullied and badgered and tormented. Maybe a young lassie. That's usually the kind of thing. You get a lot of grown men. And all that, they're so brave and courageous in their unbelief, you see. And they're picking the wee office girl. And what a hell of a time they give her. And you saw this, and you hadn't been a Christian long. And you went over to where all the badgering was and said, "Never mind, lassie, I'm a Christian as well." Would you do that kind of thing nowadays? That's what this sermon's all about. Remember what you once were. Your willingness to suffer for Christ's sake, which suffering these Hebrew Christians in fact experienced, as is evident when we come into chapter 12, where, granted, there's an element of rebuke in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Oh yes, says the writer, you suffered for it, but you haven't been martyred. Mind you, maybe being martyred is easier than going on living. The martyrdom is soon over, but to go on living day after day, week after week, year after year, with the offense of the cross being hurled at you, that is not easy. And in doing this, says the writer to the Hebrews in these verses beginning in 32, in doing all this, you took sides openly. You came out in the open. Oh, I remember just after I was converted, I went to the locker in the ship where all my gear was kept. And after a great deal of rummaging, it took me a long time, I found my BB Bible. It had been well down at the foot of the kit bag, etc., for a long, long time. And I remember the first time I promised the other Christians that I would join with them for evening prayers. Oh, I think I must have sweated gallons. But I got out my Bible. Oh, I could easily have hidden it. But no, I felt that wasn't the right thing to do. And I got my Bible into my hand like this. And along I went the narrow companionways of the ship, where if you met somebody, you couldn't avoid them. Mind you, the strange thing was that I didn't meet a solitary soul between my locker and the little chapel in the ship. And when I got there, I was disappointed that I hadn't met anybody. Oh dear, what a waste of screwing up of all that courage, and what a lot of courage it took. And I didn't meet anybody. This is what the writer's speaking about here. They not only suffered, they took sides openly, they declared themselves. Oh, I like this bit about it. They declared themselves. There was nothing secretive about them. It's an awful problem, you know, sometimes when I can't really make up my mind about some of you, whether you're really converted or not. I wish you would tell me. Oh, I know in one sense it's none of my business, but, you know, it would do yourself a world of good. If you came out into the open and said, yes, as you will sing shortly in the closing hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. That's what these Hebrews did in the early days. Just after they were converted. There was nothing secret. There was nothing reluctant about them. Because they recognized that the claims of Christ and the claims of the work of Christ took priority, clear priority, over all other personal issues and all other personal grudges. But they weren't like this now. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to know why. Well, it may be a difficult question to answer why it was that they had lost this first flush of thrill and love and commitment and consecration and courage and joy in Christ and in his service. Professor William Barclay, in some of his comments on Hebrews, can be very perceptive. In other of his comments, he can be very unbelieving, but that's by the way. He suggests, with regard to this passage, that it would appear that a measure of ease and success had done to these Christians what adversity could never have done. It sapped their morale. In the early days, what a battle. And when they wakened up in the morning, they thought, oh, it's going to be another day like yesterday. And there was no difficulty in getting time to read their Bibles and pray before they went out. And when they got home at night time, well, it had been another day like yesterday, and there was no question as to whether or not they would be able or have the energy to read their Bibles and get down on their knees to pray. Such was the stringency of their experience that they just had to walk with God. And the suggestion is that the time came when they became a little more established, when they were more accepted in their confession of faith, when it was not such a reprehensible thing to name yourself by the name of Jesus Christ, when a lot of these Christians, I think partly by virtue of the fact that they were Christians, their whole manner of work improved, and they got promotion, and their integrity became recognized, and they got more promotion, and their quality was manifest, and they got more promotion, and they progressed, and they went up the ladder. But you know, my friends, getting on and success and becoming established has its dangers. You know, and I know, men and women who in the early days of their particular career, when life was difficult, when there wasn't much to come and go on, when there was always the possibility that they might lose their job, there was a deliberateness and there was a decisiveness spiritually, which is not present anymore. And the same can apply in Christian service. When a minister goes to a congregation, and when perhaps he can't count on one single member of his kirk session to support him and stand by him in the gospel, my, that makes a minister reel. No trifling, no playing games, right with God. And then in the fullness of the time you end up with a kirk session which almost in its unanimity will stand with you for Christ and for his gospel. And oh, I tell you, the temptation. It's the same in the early days when you look down from the pulpit and you see 30, 40, 50 people at your evening service. And then the time comes when you've maybe got 130 or 150 or 200. Oh, my friends, the temptation. Let's say it clearly. Success has tremendous dangers. And the writer to the Hebrews says, recall the former days. When your whole Christian life was dedicated and decisive and dynamic. Are you like that now? Are you committed as you once were? But remember also that this word is spoken essentially as a word of encouragement to say to you, what you were in the past, you can be again now and more in the future. I remember a man in this congregation to whom a certain word of Scripture came with a measure of blessing that was more than could ever be measured. When I quoted one day preaching, quoting from the minor prophets, about God who has promised to restore the years that the locust has eaten. Isn't that marvelous? All the waste can not only be forgiven, it can be recouped and restored, and you can become again what you once were. That's the first thing this passage says. Secondly, it says that in these early days, this is from about verse 34, 35 onwards, in these early days, all that we mean by our eternal inheritance was something real. The end of verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their eternal inheritance was real to them. Now, this is what was referred to away back in chapter 6 at verse 5, where it speaks about tasting of the power of the world that is to come. And you know, my Christian friends, this is something that is absolutely vital if we are going to be saved from all that we mean by materialism and worldliness, as these things blight our Christian lives and quench our Christian service. If you lose sight of the eternal inheritance, you'll lose sight of everything. And I think it is true to say with regard to us Christians that far too many of us are like well-moored ships tied up along the quayside of the world as if we were here for keeps. In the Navy, we always knew if we were going to be staying for any length of time, because it wasn't only the bow rope and the stern rope that went out to the bollards and the quay. There were extra bow ropes, a second one and a third one. There were ropes amidships. There were extra ropes behind. And the sheer number of the cables holding us to the shore signified that our stay was not temporary. And as I say, there are far too many of us Christians, well-moored ships, tied up alongside the world as if we were here for keeps. We live and we think as if this was the best that there was. That's why we read in our scripture reading earlier on in the service, on into chapter 11, down at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They said, look, that's where we are going. That's where we belong. That's what really matters to us. That's what's going to last. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. This world is not my home, says the old Stanky hymn. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But you don't get that impression, do you, when you consider many, if not most, of our Christian lives? We are anchored to the dust. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has in actual fact prepared for them a city. Verse 4, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a chance. Royal status was offered to him in this world. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But we are prepared at times to barter our fellowship with Christ for the pleasures of sin for a season. He considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Their eternal inheritance was consciously before their eyes. They lived in the power of the world to come. You know, some time back in the prayer meeting, I was very struck one Saturday evening when Brock White prayed. And he used a phrase, a form of words that I had not heard him using before, praying for certain people that they might live in the power of the world that is to come. And my first reaction was, now, what does that mean? It became a familiar phrase in his prayers. And at last it began to penetrate through to my soul. This is how we've got to live our lives. Not in the power of the world that presently is, but in the power of the world that is to come. In its power, that is, in its dynamic and in its authority and in its reality. And that is why you find the scripture saying this, Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world. That is, be not squeezed into the mold of this world. Or again, that very, very devastating trio of verses in the first epistle of John chapter 2 verses 15, 16 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Oh, the Bible's terribly radical, isn't it? Because we do love our houses and our motor cars and all the other things. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. And one day it will be written of you, no doubt, in the papers that you've died and you left such and such. Because you see, you can't take it with you when you die. Why then sell your soul for it? Why then allow these things, and I'm not necessarily speaking about evil things, but good things. Oh, how the good things militate against the best things. It's not wrong to love your wife or love your bairns, is it? Honor thy father and thy mother. It is not wrong to love life. Because life itself is the gift of God. But oh, when these things that are the very gifts of God's grace become the things that seduce our hearts away from God himself and from the inheritance that is eternal, they are bad things. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. As I said just now, this is no contradiction of what it says in Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:17, that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Oh, what a God he is. And there's nobody more thrilled than God when you're having a marvelous time. Because you see, he makes a point of being there to share it with you. Have you ever thought of that? When you spend an evening with friends and the grace of God is manifestly in the midst of you, oh, make diffusing sweetness and joy and delight into the simplest of things. And at the end of the evening, friends go their way and we say to each other, my, it was a marvelous evening. And we are so busy talking about the marvelous evening that we have had that we don't hear God saying, "Oh, I had a marvelous evening too." God's like that. And he gives us all things richly to enjoy. But not that we might forget our eternal inheritance. Can I give you these words of Jesus from the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 6 at verse 22? Blessed are you when men hate you. That's a bit much, isn't it? Not really. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, when you're left out, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You know, when they say, "Oh, don't invite him." Because you see, if you invite him, you can't tell these stories. If you invite him or if you invite her, you can't sit the evening drinking and singing bawdy bothy ballads. Because they're Christian, they'll object. And you'll end up having them speaking to you about Jesus Christ. You'll get preached at. Don't invite them. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Say to yourself, why are they doing this to me? I'm not a bad chap, really. I'm not all that great, but I'm not all that bad. Why are they doing this to me? And having taken time to think, you say, it's because I'm a Christian. It's because wherever I go, I take Jesus with me. This is why they're doing this to me. I'm a Jesus man. I'm a Jesus woman. Leap for joy. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. My friends, when we speak thus about our eternal inheritance being real, we are talking about that gracious work of God by his Holy Spirit in our hearts, whereby we are given what I would call the detachment of faith. A detachment in which you can use the world, yet not abuse it. First two things, look back to your conversion. Our eternal inheritance being real. The third thing in our passage, verse 35. Therefore, in the light of all that we've been saying in these first two points, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of patience or endurance, best patient endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Do not throw away, this is the third thing, do not throw away your confidence, your boldness. Because you see, my friends, these things that are most surely believed do not change. I mean, you won't wake up tomorrow morning and find that all this Christian doctrine is just a hoax. Well, that would be dreadful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be dreadful? Let's face it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. And if we were to waken up tomorrow morning and discover that all this that we've been preaching tonight and other nights is so much eyewash, what would you do? What would you say? You would know you'd been a proper Charlie. What a fool you'd been. But there's no fear. There's no fear. Don't look worried. You'll wake up tomorrow morning and you'll say to yourself, please God, you'll say to yourself, now it's Monday, and Mondays are grim, and nobody knows that better than ministers. But the facts remain. These things that are most surely believed, they abide. They do not change. These eternal verities do not change just because you have bad days or bad spells or bad weeks. Nor does the promise of God in any sense fall to the ground just because we cannot at any given time see immediately the fulfillment of the promise. There are times, I suppose, we could go to God and say, God, I just can't see what you're doing with me. Oh, God says, man, you're short-sighted. And that's true. I think sometimes when we find to God and say, God, I don't understand, I can't see. God says, well, look a bit closer. Get the sleep out of your eyes and look. The trouble with us is sometimes even when God takes us and almost puts our nose onto spiritual verities, we can't recognize them as such. This, of course, stems from our being too well moored to the key sides of the world. Now, mind you, when we speak like this in these closing verses of chapter 10, we are not in any sense being asked to be constantly on the peaks of spiritual enthusiasm. I, for one, couldn't stand that kind of life. It's far too exhausting. But mind you, there are peaks of spiritual enthusiasm. Oh, I suppose sometimes you've recognized it, maybe you haven't, maybe not, maybe I've been able to conceal it. But you know, there are some Sunday nights when I'm preaching that I could almost go through the roof. Because the things that are on my heart and upon my lips are so real to me that in a genuine sense, not an emotional sense, but in a genuine sense, I am both captivated and carried away by these things. But you know, you can't live your life on that kind of peak performance all the time. Although there are these peaks. We do mount up with wings as eagles. We do run and not get weary. But we have also to have this grace of confidence and patient endurance so that we can walk and not faint. Not allowing ourselves to sink into trough of desolation. Because when we do that, we usually take some of our friends with us. We create a cloud. Remember some time ago when we were preaching in Romans 5 about rejoicing in tribulation, we made reference to the weather forecast and the idea of a deep depression moving in. I'm sure you've had some of your Christian friends like that many a time. And you'll say, oh dear, here they come, and oh, I can tell by their face, they're down in the dumps. They glow. I wish sometimes that I could give some of you a picture of some of the looks I get when I'm shaking hands with people at the church door. Oh, if looks could kill. Mind you, I don't blame them sometimes. Oh, I get the other kind as well, many a time. But especially in a sense of, and you know, this is strange. I know the sermon last Sunday evening was a solemn word. Preaching about sin is always solemn. But God was in it. And it was God's word through and through. And God was here. But you know, there are some Christians who looked at me after that sermon with such disapproval. You know, it put a cloud on my soul for the best part of a week. wasn't my word, friends. I didn't invent the idea that sin takes a sword and pierces the heart of God. It's the book that says that, not me. And you see, my friends, if we can remember not only our eternal inheritance, but the abiding validity of the truth that we believe, we shall be able to cope with the high peaks and with the low troughs. These things are not in any sense a contradiction of our faith. Think of Job. Not many of us will ever be the stature of Job. But oh, he went down. Not because he was a bad man or a poor believer, but because he was a saint. He went down into the depths and into the darkness. But you know, it was out of the depths that Job spoke words that have been a blessing to the Christian church down the generations. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We would never have had that word if Job hadn't been depressed. I know that my Redeemer liveth. We would never have had that word if the caverns of darkness hadn't seemed to shut over Job. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We would never have had that word but for the fact that Job in the pain of his body, was reduced to the ash pit. My friends, no matter our immediate experience, God's promise cannot fail. Oh, you say, preacher, but what is God's promise? Life. Do you remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress? Remember when Pilgrim was leaving the city of destruction, what did he do? He put his hands over his ears so that he wouldn't hear what people were saying. And what did he shout? Life! Life! Eternal life! And he belted down the road. That's the promise of God. Life! Oh, what's that hymn of George Matheson? I'm rambling, I'm sorry, my mind's tired. And love that wilt not let me go. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Do not throw away your confidence, your boldness. Have patience. Patience that contradicts the restlessness that the devil instills into us. Patience, even when you don't understand what God is doing or why God is doing it. And the fourth thing and the last thing. Look to the end. Verses 37, 38, and we're leaving 39. Look to the end. Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, our light affliction. Fancy Paul saying that. He who lost everything, who was hounded across the face of the earth, battered and bruised, our light affliction. Oh, we're a lot of Gerners, aren't we? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and abundant weight of glory while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And when we come into chapter 11 of Hebrews in a fortnight's time or so, we will see that right through that chapter, the emphasis is, with regard to the lives of these men and women of faith, that they looked to the end And they died in the faith of the promise of God, in the assurance that what God said was true. There are people who live, even people who claim to be Christian, who live as if one day they were going to die and waken up in the world beyond, if there is any world beyond, they're not sure about that, even some of them, to waken up in the world beyond and say, "Oh dear, there's nothing here. Oh, I'm homesick." Fancy ever being homesick for this. Look to the end. And in the very moment of death, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be as goggle-eyed as you've ever been in all your life. And you'll say, "It's all here. And it's all true. And it's all better than I ever thought it could be. And I thought yon man Philip was exaggerating." Oh, the half has not been told. Of course, when that eternal day dawns, there will be those who will say, "Oh dear, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. All this that could have been mine, and I sold it for a mess of pottage." There's a man I've never yet met, but one day I'll meet him. At the end of his earthly journey, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that fades not away." I can think of the Apostle Paul reaching the gates of glory. Oh, I wish I could see him. I think I know what his thoughts would have been, carrying his scars with him. As he reached the gates of glory, "I'm ready now to start living." How I love the bit in Pilgrim's Progress about valiant for truth.